I woke up at 4:44 this morning having had a dream. I don't often dream, and if I do, I typically don't remember the dreams, and they're typically not that profound, but I thought the timing of this was fascinating, and not only that, but it was very vivid. I was driving through a city. There's another man in the car. He was driving, and I was looking out the windows. I'm just riding along, and I see a building, and I don't know if it's a church or a government institution. That I can't tell the difference between the two. But all I know is at the top, there's this what looks like a steeple or maybe not. And it's tilted, and I notice flames and smoke coming out of the top. And as here we are, 2016, this is what we do when we see a disaster happening. I immediately grab my phone. Not to make a call, to shoot video. Because that's what you do. And so, and I say to myself, here's the thing. I think at first I'm in New York, but then I think I'm in Europe. And I realize in the dream, I don't know where I am. I'm in all these different places at once. And I'm just going, look at this, look at that. And the guy who's driving, I don't see him, but I can hear him. And he's totally calm. And I get the video up, and I hit video and record just as this thing on the top just topples in flames and comes down crashing. And I'm really proud that I actually caught the video. I can't believe it. And the driver says to me, God is destroying our confidence, or is toppling our confidence in institutions built by man. Now, I don't think that means the church, because Jesus promised that he would build the church. But I think what is being toppled is things that he hasn't built that we've called the church. You understand, throughout the course of history, God allows people to actually hold positions of power and authority, especially in government office, who you and I wouldn't qualify to be there. And I think God does that so that we will stop putting our confidence in man. Ultimately, our sufficiency is in the grace of Jesus Christ. The fact is that he has already overcome the world. And there's nothing that's happening actually within the context of this election year that can actually threaten his status of having overcome the world. This is a really important thing to understand, because a lot of times we think we're voting for a savior, but you're not. You already have one of those. Okay? The Bible calls the nations as a drop in the bucket. What we have happening here right now in this nation is very important, but understand, it doesn't threaten his status as having overcome the world. It doesn't threaten his status as being the light of the world, and it doesn't threaten your identity as being more than an overcomer, no matter what happens. He's not shocked, and he's not sitting there wringing his hands going, guys, get this right, because this could all go really bad. My entire plan is in jeopardy here. Look at what you have done. No, the Bible says the Lamb was slain from before the foundation of the world. So even with the worst problem that we face, which is the problem of sin, he already had the solution before the problem even presented itself. Talked about this on Friday night. I was talking out of the first chapter of the book, The Forgotten Way, that Ted and I wrote, which talks about God being infinite and complete. Some people have this idea that God is subject to time, and so he limits his foreknowledge so that he can, in a sense, enter our story with us and kind of walk through these things. And so he's not even sure what's going to happen. And maybe there's been an element of truth to that on some level in terms of how he deals with us. But the fact is that God is infinite and he is complete. Why? Because he invented both time and space. And he did not create time so that time would begin to lord over him. He is always the Lord of time, which means he knows the end from the beginning. He's the author and the finisher of your faith, the perfecter of your faith, meaning that what he begins in you, he's actually going to walk you through processes that will actually awaken in you a realization of who you really are. One of those processes that he's dealing with in us is he's actually destroying fear. Because anytime we come into partnership with the spirit of fear, we have a personal perspective of some area of ourselves that can be threatened. But you can understand with me today that the only thing that can be threatened is this costume, which is actually decaying and going away. And as fun as it is, as amazing as this is, I mean, He's a good father. He gave us these bodies, these costumes to live in. How awesome is that? He made food taste good. Why? Because he's a good dad. We don't reproduce like plants. Why? Because he's a really good dad. I can't believe you just said that. Just wait. We haven't even got started yet. He's a better dad than you can even begin to imagine. He says he came to give us life and life more abundantly. He actually enjoys the fact that he's given you and I this amazing journey, this gift of life. And within the context of that life, makes this promise to us that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. What is that? The day of the revelation of Christ. The mystery of the gospel is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the revelation of Jesus Christ is the revelation of Christ in you. Can Jesus be threatened? No. Kind of hard to threaten somebody who's gone through death and conquered the grave and now chooses to live in you. And Christ in you is more alive than you are. Christ in you is more alive than you are in you. You might not feel that way all the time, but Galatians 2:20 says it like this. I have been crucified with Christ. Let's just say it from Jesus' perspective. You got crucified with me. You're not even alive anymore. I'm alive in you. And this life you now live in, this costume, you only live by faith in me who loved you and gave myself for you. That's what happened on the cross. And so here you are. Now, within the context of this world of form, we run into a thing called fear. So the second chapter of The Forgotten Way talks about this. The perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. And I want to talk about that today. Since we dealt with the first one on Friday, I want to really dive into this one today. And the way we're going to do this is in the 27th Psalm. So if you want to turn to Psalm 27, we're going to go through that today. I mentioned this on Friday night, and I want to clarify it because I said the Hebrew word wrong. The 111th Psalm says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There's a couple of Hebrew words that are translated fear. One of them is pachad, and that one is fear that has to do with objects that are in your imagination or your mind. Now, why is that a big deal? Because it has to do with things that are in the future. You made them up. You're not sure how it's going to go, but you anticipate something bad. That kind of fear. That is not the word that's used here. On Friday, I said the word used is the Hebrew word yaris. I don't know why I said yaris, except the fact that I rent them all the time. It's a Toyota. No, the Hebrew word is actually yirah. And the word yirah is the word from Psalm 111, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The word yirah is this. It's this idea that I am standing in this moment and suddenly I am surprised in awe and wonder at what I've just encountered in the moment. I'm having an experience and my jaw-dropped wonder is yirah. The yirah of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the awe of God. It's the fact that I am having a present right now moment by moment encounter with this awesome God who I can never outpace the awe that he wants to put on display. His glory is always going to draw me to a place of wonder. That's the deal. That's the thing that's the beginning of wisdom. And the Bible talks about the way that God dealt with you. You're fearfully and wonderfully made. Did you know that same wonder is how he sees you? Has to be. You're made in his image and likeness. You began your origin, of course, in the heart of God, but even in this body of form, God breathed into man the breath of life. Do you understand that your life literally began with a face-to-face encounter with God? Love that. A face face-to-face encounter is what originated you. It's a point of theology, and I hit this a lot, but it needs to just be hit and hit and hit until it's dead. And that is this, that a lot of times people will say, well, Adam was made in the image and likeness of God, but we are made in the image and likeness of Adam, which is why we bear the fruit of the fall, which was true till Christ and the cross. Now, Colossians 3 says that we put off that old man and now encourages us to put on the new man that is made in the image and likeness of the one who created him. So in Christ, we are restored back to that face-to-face origin, that heart-to-heart origin, that place where you began in the thought and the mind of God. Now you and I have absolutely no hindrance between us and the presence of God ever anymore, at no time. And he is love. Perfect love casts out fear. If perfect love lives in you, what do you have to be afraid of? Psalm 27 says this. And this is guy, by the way, this is a guy who has an army at his disposal. This is a guy who has more strength, might, wealth. I mean, his son is going to ultimately be the richest man who has ever lived. King David is literally exuding a sense of like power. But at the same time, even the most powerful people face fear. And this is one of those moments. But here's the beauty of the Psalms. And that is, I think this is true now. God will actually ignite within songwriters now theology that is years ahead of our time and get us to actually sing things that we literally don't believe yet. But eventually we will. If I preached some of today's modern worship songs, you'd consider it heresy because it paints a picture of God that sounds way too good to be true. But pretty soon, if we keep singing this stuff, eventually we start believing it, and today's heresy becomes tomorrow's orthodoxy. It's kind of the way it works. But God did the exact same thing with David in the Psalms. David unveiled things about God, as we saw in men's group on Saturday morning. He unveiled things about God that we're still wrestling with today. The 23rd Psalm, he makes, he leads, he guides. It's all the stuff he does. The 23rd Psalm is the finished work of the cross in the Old Testament. We just surrender to what he has already done. And that's the journey that we're on. But now we get to Psalm 27, and David, powerful, decides he's going to like put it all out there. And he says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." Okay, I've correctly identified God now. He is my light and my salvation. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world." But then in Matthew 5, he says to you and I, you are the light of the world. Why? Because you're made in his image and likeness. You put on Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And as I said Friday night, the only time darkness ever threatens you is when you forget that you're the light of the world. And we forget many times a day, in fact, that we're the light of the world. Have you driven Mopac lately? You need to get saved all over again by the time you get from one end of that thing to the other. It's easy to forget. David correctly identifies God. The Lord is my light and my salvation. In other words, I don't have light apart from him. I'm not apart from him. We know this now. And I don't have salvation apart from him. My army can't save me. My might can't save me. My wealth can't save me. You are my light and my salvation. And then he goes, "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Okay, that's a good way to start. But now he's going to talk about some of the experiences he's had. It says, "When the wicked, even my enemies, my foes, came upon me to attack my costume." King James says it like this: "To eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell." He didn't take them out. They actually took themselves out. Now, we discover this, and I've preached a lot about this. Luke 7 talks about, says, "Judge not lest you be judged, condemn not lest you be condemned." People who are feeling guilt and shame love to quote that all the time. But it's a great one to quote, because the verse right after that says, "Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will men pour into your lap. For with the same measure you meet, it will be measured to you again." It's not talking about money, even though I believe in giving. That verse doesn't talk about money. It's talking about the giving of grace or judgment. Speaking of this fact, that because we are actually one, according to John 14:20 and John 17, we are actually one in Christ. What I pour out on you actually manifests upon me. So even in the Old Testament, David has this realization. There's people that are coming at me, bent on my destruction, and what ends up happening is they fall under the weight of their own condemnation. They stumbled and fell. I didn't even have to take, my goodness, what's going on here? I didn't have to get the army out. I didn't have to call 911. I didn't have to pick up a sword. When they came at me, they stumbled and fell. The wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to attack me. They stumbled and fell. Though a host, talks about an entire army, though a host should encamp against me, he says, my heart will not fear. Now, he's making a declaration here that actually goes beyond the reality of what he's feeling. He's tapping into a greater reality. So he says, though an entire army should camp against me, my heart will not fear. It's a confession, as we'll see in a second. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. In my army? No. In my money? No. In my social status and my position? No. This is where he finds strength. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Everybody say the word inquire. To inquire means to ask questions. I want to just do a real quick social experiment here. I'm going to give you permission to talk amongst yourselves for about 10 seconds, all right? I want you to think about this. Who is the smartest person you have ever met? And you can't say Darren Shaw because that would be unfair, right? All right? I want you to think about it and tell the person on your right and your left really quick. Smartest person, the most brilliant person you've ever met. Go. It's a good chance to honor somebody. If you're sitting next to your wife, choose this one wisely. Okay, that should be about enough time. Now, some of you are going back and I remember this one time where, and you don't do that right now. Here's the thing. Usually we think of people that we've met in the flesh. Names come up, you know, brilliant people's names come up, people that you know, you've interacted with. You know whose name very rarely comes up when we ask a question like this? Jesus. Because we think of Jesus as phenomenal when it comes to things of the Spirit, we don't think of him as incredible when it comes to things of the world. But the gospel was actually meant to impact your whole life, not just your afterlife. Right? Jesus knows everything about everything. He's really smart. And what he's drawing David to, brilliant guy, he's drawing David to this thing where it's like, all I want to do is ask you questions. Now, this makes sense because the Holy Spirit's actually called the Spirit of Truth, and his intention or his desire is to guide us into all, everybody say all truth. So the fact is you and I live with this one who knows everything about everything in us. The Bible says we have not because we ask not. We think of that in terms of material possessions, but I'd like to suggest to you maybe it has something to do with knowledge and questions that you and I would love to have answered. He knows everything about everything. I was talking to a friend about this the other day, and was bringing out, this guy's real scientific minded, and he's bringing out all these amazing facts, and it was just freaking my mind out. He literally is holding, the Bible says in Colossians that he holds all things together by the word of his power and the power of his word. All things were made by him, through him, for him, and all things in him, all things consist. He literally is holding together every molecule of the chair that you are sitting on. Do you know that? Let me read you some facts. There are 100 billion known galaxies. The Andromeda Galaxy is 2.5 million light years away, and that's our closest neighbor. In stars, there are, scientists estimate out there 100 octillion stars or more. That's a one with 27 zeros behind it, by the way. The speed of light, if you want to get to the Andromeda galaxy and just pop over there and see if we have any neighbors, the speed of light runs 187,000 miles a second, which means in 1 second, you could, if you're traveling the speed of light, you go around the Earth 7 times. The closest galaxy to us, 2.5 million light years away. There's 100 million Earths that can fit in the sun. And the sun is seen as one of the smallest planets in the known universe. All of this, by the way, is being held together by Christ. And he's not breaking a sweat. He knows a lot. I just think that's amazing. Bible where he says, let there be light. You know, the science says that the universe is still expanding at the speed of light. Totally makes sense, because when God said, let there be light, he never told it to stop. What about just you, fearfully, wonderfully made? From a position of awe, he makes you. How about, okay, you, right now. All of the veins and capillaries in your system, stretched end to end, would go around the Earth 2.5 times. Just the capillaries in your lungs, stretched end to end, would run 1,300 miles from San Diego to Seattle, Washington. Every time you gained a pound of fat, you add 7 miles of new capillaries. Anybody been putting on miles this year? Oh my goodness. Oh, yikes. I mean, it's one thing he says, of all the things going on in this world of form, I discover something, God. I got questions, and I got a hunch you've got answers. So here's one thing. This is the thing that, like, completely pulls him out of this place of fear. He doesn't have time to fear because he's in awe of God. This is the deal. When you find yourself in a position of wonder and awe at this extravagant one, war could come against you. Armies could come against you. And you'd be like, hang on just a second. One more question. One thing. Everybody say one thing. One thing if I desire to the Lord. This is what I'm going after. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. That's Old Testament revelation. Here's New Testament revelation. You are the temple of God. You are the house of God. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God fully and completely and totally dwells within you. And he begins to redefine who you are. We've talked so much about identity in here. I've discovered this, that every false identity that we ever take upon ourselves, every lie we ever believed, has at its root a truth that God planted in you from before the foundation of the world that the enemy would seek to steal and to kill and to destroy. People who steal, for example, let's just take this one, thieves. None of those in here, I'm sure. But let's just take that for example. People who steal, I believe, have an appetite for blessing. They're just blessing themselves with your stuff. What they haven't figured out yet is this reality, that it's more blessed to give than to receive. So when a person, from a carnal perspective, decides to take on the identity of a thief, and we label them that, I think what we're missing out on is that who that person was from before the foundation of the world is actually meant to be a radically generous person who finds tremendous blessing and radical generosity and giving for the purpose of funding the kingdom of God. But because they have an appetite for blessing and they've never learned or known how to fulfill that appetite, they find themselves being blessed by taking things that don't belong to them because they still haven't yet learned that it's more blessed to give than to receive. I believe every thief. I was just up in the Northeast, and I talked about this very thing. This guy comes up to me and says, I did, and he mentioned all these years, I did all these years in prison for stealing. He says, I couldn't stop. I'd see something I wanted, I'd take it. He says, I just had this thing in me. I was like, I needed to feel this sense. It's not the thing that I wanted. It was something beyond that. It was a spiritual thing. And he said, and now, he said, exactly what you said is totally right. He says, I've got a great job. I make tons of money. And he says, I'm always giving it away because I get more out of a rush from giving than I ever did from taking. What happened? Who they were meant to be from before the foundation of the world was warped and twisted. How about serial adulterers in here? Fornicators. Oh, none of those. Boy, I got quiet in here. Wow. You know who you are? You're actually meant to put the love of the Father on display. But again, what ends up happening is the enemy comes in and injects a selfish motivation to an authentic spiritual appetite. And pretty soon, instead of giving, you're into more of receiving, and you find yourself doing more damage than you could even begin to imagine. But you know what's at the core of who you are? A desire to actually put the Father's love in the heart of Father on display. That's who you're meant to be. God never created somebody who said, I think I'm going to make a thief today. I think I'm going to make a drug dealer today. You've heard me say this before. I think every drug dealer out there has a prophetic gift because you have to be prophetic to sell something illegal. You got to be able to look at a person and prophetically know, I think they're on something and I think they need a fix right about now. And every drug dealer I have ever talked to who turns their heart toward the things of Christ suddenly finds in themselves the ability to just look at a person and can tell immediately whether they're hungry for God or not and have prophetic words over their life. What ends up happening? The enemy takes and steals and kills and destroys the authentic identity by covering it up with a label. And when we label something, then we can turn and cast it away because we only label what we fail to love. We label what we're afraid of, but perfect love casts out fear. So let's say it like this. Perfect love rips the label. A fornicator, adulterer, murderer, thief, drunk, drug dealer, whatever it happens to be. Anything that reflects an inauthentic identity. An inauthentic identity is any identity that Jesus died to sever you from so you could be who you truly are. So the deal is, can I look past the inauthentic identity? Can I just bypass the fear of this person that is labeled as terrorist, Hindu, Muslim, Methodist? Can I just bypass revivalist, Pentecostal? Can I bypass all the labels, whether good or bad? Can I bypass all of the labels to look and see beyond the costume who God has known from before the foundation of the world? And the tragic reality is some of you have been sitting in church your entire life and you've never even met yourself. Never met who God really knows you to be. Because somebody's labeled you. As a child, somebody told you you're dumb. God never said that about you. I used to tell people all the time, you know, listen, love is a gift. As Christians, we make love unconditional, but trust and respect are earned. And I felt the Holy Spirit say over me one time, good thing I've never thought that about you. And I thought, ooh. See, because I can't afford to have a thought in my mind about me that God doesn't have in His. So I have to surrender to the beautiful process of unlearning, right? So this is what I feel the Holy Spirit speak to me. I gave you trust as a gift when you were untrustworthy. And when you're faithless, I stay faithful. I've honored you even when you are dishonorable. That's why the Bible says, Peter says, honor all men. He doesn't just say honor the honorable. He says honor all men. Why? Because they're made in the image and likeness of God. And even if they're manifesting a false identity that God did not give them, your honor becomes for them an invitation to step out of the lie and into the truth. That's the way love works. That's how perfect love casts out fear. Perfect love engages with a person's false identity in such a way that it can see literally past it to let love call out the authentic treasure of who God has always known this person to be. One thing I've desired of the Lord, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For in the time of trouble, he says, he will hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle will he hide me. He'll set me up upon a rock. You see all these things about the Messiah, about Jesus, even though David doesn't even know who Jesus is yet. He says, and now will my head be lifted up. Back in Psalm 27, in case you're not following, above my enemies round about me. Here's the deal. God has not shifted the enemies. He shifted the perspective of David. This is the deal. Now will my head be lifted up above my enemies round about me. And I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yeah, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Where are the enemies? Round about him. What is he doing? Having his own personal little worship conference. Now he says, hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice, have mercy upon me and answer me. When you said, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face will I seek. I want you to understand how big of a deal that is that David just said, because the Bible in the Old Testament especially is like this. No man can see God, seeing God at any time. No man can see God and live. And what David gets is he gets a word from the Lord that was completely unprecedented. Seek my face. But wait, God, the prophets say that if I even look upon you, I'm a dead man. Seek my face. And what he's having to do is weigh his perspective of God with the invitation of God, right? He has this concept, this idea that I can't even look at you. You're way too holy to look at because I'm so sinful. I can't even look at you because you can seek my face. But this could cost me my life. Seek my face. Said, when you said, seek my face, you got to hear the weight of what he says. My heart said unto you, yeah, I will. And then it's face-to-face encounter. He says, hide not your face far from me. Put not your servant away in anger. You have been my help. Don't leave me. Don't forsake me, O God of my salvation. For when my father and my mother forsake me, you take me up. Teach me your ways, O God, and lead me in a plain path because of my enemies. Don't deliver me over to the will of my enemies, for false witnesses have risen up against me and they breathe out cruelty. And I would have fainted. He's talking about fear at the beginning of this thing, and now he's getting to the end and he's being vulnerable. And he's saying, look, I know I'm making declarations at the beginning of don't fear, don't fear, don't fear. He's talking to himself because now he gets to this part where he goes, I would have fainted. In other words, I would have succumbed to fear except for this. I believed I'd see the goodness. Everybody say goodness. The goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. In other words, what's he describing here? What is the land of the living? It's the kingdom of God. It's the life of heaven. It's the eternal, infinite nature of this amazing, extravagant God who desires to be intimate with you. You understand, I said this on Friday night, but God, in his infiniteness, in his infinity, desires to be intimate with the finite. He draws you and I into an intimate relationship with the infinite, and that intimacy does not compromise his infinity. What it does is reveal to you a little bit about who you really are, made in his image and likeness. Wow. I can't be threatened by evil? If you could, then that would make evil more powerful than God. If the devil can't convince you that evil's more powerful than God, then what he'll do is try to twist your perception of God's goodness so that you pachad, fear God. That is, I imagine that he's about to come and punish me. 1 John 4:17, perfect love casts out fear. This fear has to do with punishment and torment. And that's not what he's talking about. He doesn't want you to fear the punishment of God. He wants you to yirah God. That is, I am in awe of this extravagant one, and all my heart can do is just explode with love and honor and praise and gratitude. And I can't even pick my jaw up off the floor. I'm so filled with that kind of wonder. I would have fainted, except I believed I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. He finishes out the psalm by saying, wait on the Lord, be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Again, he's talking to himself. Wait, I say, on the Lord. It doesn't mean to be passive. It doesn't mean to be complacent. The word wait here is a couple of different definitions. One of them is to look. In other words, to open your eyes and look. Look for the activity of God all around you. Find out where he's moving and get your eyes off of what he's not doing. Stop making a list of everything he hasn't done and look for where he is moving and partner with that. Look. The other word for wait is, or the other definition of wait is a militaristic term, which means to set an ambush for. It means that I am positioned and I am poised. And when you get within reach, I'm grabbing a hold of you and not letting you go. That's what it means to wait on God. It means that you position yourself for movement. You position yourself with obedience. You're sitting in a sea that's still, and you still hoist the sails even when there's no wind. Why? Because you're waiting for wind. It wouldn't do any good to have the sail down and go, man, I wish we'd get some wind. Well, if wind showed up, you wouldn't know what to do with it anyway. You hoist the sail when there's no wind because you're anticipating that wind is coming. That's what it means to wait on God. That I am positioning myself. I want to go back and I want to end on this part. We did this at the men's meeting yesterday, but I feel really strongly to do this today. And this is where we'll land the plane. When he says, now my head will be lifted up above my enemies round about me, and I will sing praises unto God. What he's doing is he's putting into practice something that God invites him into in Psalm 24. In the 24th Psalm, there's a little verse, a little section in there, and I want to just finish on this note. It goes like this. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty. The Lord mighty in battle. How many of you have heard this verse before? Okay, good. Quite a few of you. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Let's just do a quick word study here. First off, gates typically don't have heads. You don't think of a gate as having a head. So we think, well, this is a very odd gate to begin with. But the second thing that we think is this. Okay, what do we know about gates from the scripture? Well, let's go back to Jacob in the Old Testament. He goes out into the desert and he falls asleep and he wakes up and he's got this vision of a ladder ascending and descending to heaven, right? And there's angels ascending and descending upon this ladder. And Jacob wakes up and goes, whoa, this is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. A gate is a convergence zone, a transition point from one realm to another. And he identifies this geographical location as a gateway between heaven and earth. Now, if you jump to the New Testament, you see that Jesus is visiting with a guy named Nathanael one day. And Nathanael's freaked out because Jesus has this prophetic word about him sitting under a fig tree. And he says, man, you think that's amazing? I'll show you something really amazing. You're going to see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So now we know that the gate or the convergence zone between heaven and earth is not just locked into a geographical location. It's actually upon someone, Jesus Christ. Where does Jesus live now? In you. What does that make you? The convergence zone between heaven and earth, where one realm blends into another. You introduce the world of heaven, that is the glory, the manifestation of the presence of God, the glory, into the earth. How do we know this? Because Ephesians chapter 3, verse 22, somewhere in there, says, to him, to God, be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. So God's design is to actually put you on display as brokers of his glory. This is how the glory of the Lord fills the earth as the waters cover the sea. If you're waiting for the glory of God to fill the earth like some sort of ethereal mist that just has music coming out of it 24/7, not going to happen. The Bible's really clear about this, and that is that you are the glory that's supposed to cover the earth. which is why it's a big deal that you actually believe that you're glorious. Well, Bill, he won't give his glory to another. True. Absolutely true. But you're not another. You're in Christ. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Doesn't apply to you. Why? Because when he came and took up residence in you, he brought his glory with him. You're stuck being glorious. Deal with it. Turn to the person next to you and say, you're glorious whether you want to be or not. Okay. Isaiah chapter 6. Some of you are adding to that word. Isaiah chapter 6, he goes like this. It says, you will call your walls salvation and your gates are praise. Okay? That's awesome, especially when you realize that God inhabits the praises of his people. If you look in Revelation, you'll notice that the gates of heaven are giant pearls. Pearls are formed through irritation. You liked where I was going all the way up until that point right there. What is David describing in Psalm 27? He's surrounded by enemies. He's surrounded by people who misunderstand him. He's surrounded by people who want to take him out. And what is the posture that he takes? He worships God. Why? Because in Psalm 24, he had heard this commandment from the Lord. Lift up your heads, O you gates. To lift your head means to shift your perspective. I'm looking down, but now I'm looking up. Jesus said, do you not say that there's 4 months, 6 months, then comes the harvest? I say, lift up your eyes and look to the fields. They're already white. In other words, if you shift your perspective, you'll stop seeing with eyes of finite temporality, and you'll look up and you'll begin to see infinite eternity's victory. And you'll begin to draw from that victory's bank account and bring it into the moment that you're standing in. And this is how you broker the glory of God from heaven toward earth. We do it in the most simple way by just simply letting the love and the joy and the peace of heaven flow through us. That's it. The love, the joy. Hey, you say, I know there's more fruits of the Spirit than that. You know what, America? Let's just start with those three, okay? If we can maybe just get those three down, maybe the rest will sort of like fall into line. But let's just start with love, joy, and peace. So what ends up happening here is David, in the midst of irritation, because how many of you know if somebody's like, you know, shooting arrows at your head, that could be a little irritating. He decides he's going to have his own personal worship conference with God. Why? Because he heard that command, lift up your heads, O ye gates. Now here's the way the command reads like this. Shift your perspective, O you brokers of heaven. Shift your perspective from the temporal to the eternal. Lift up your heads, O you who God inhabits the praises of. You convergence zones between heaven and earth. You want to do what you were made to do and see the King of Glory, strong and mighty, produce victory on your behalf and manifest the victory of eternity's glory on your behalf in the now that you're standing in. You want to see this awesome, wonderful God that will just jaw drop you with amazement? Here's how you can access it. Worship in the midst of irritation. Worship in the midst of pain and suffering, even. That's a tough one. But Paul says, I reckon, or I consider the sufferings of this present time can't even be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. And you've heard me say this simple analogy, but if you haven't, and it bears at least hearing once, and if you've heard this, it bears hearing at least 1,000 times, all right? Paul and Silas are in prison, unjustly beaten, sitting in the jail in the middle of the night. Paul turns to Silas and goes, hey, you heard that new Hillsong album? That's awesome, man. I love that. Let's do that one song, that one that just rocks. Let's do that one. And so in the middle of the night, they start singing praises to God. And you know the story. The presence of the Lord manifests and an earthquake shakes the prison. And everybody's doors open up and everybody's chains fall off. How offensive. It's true. Why is that offensive, Bill? Because it's a prison. Do you know what's in prison? Prisoners. You know, some of those people in prison were in there because they were rapists, they were thieves, they were murderers. Whatever they did, there was genuinely guilty people in that prison. And I think it would probably make more sense to our religious mind for the story to go like this. And at midnight, Paul and Silas sang praises unto God. An earthquake came and shook their chains off and opened their doors as a testimony to all of those heathens how God treats those who do it all right. But this is not how the story goes. God goes a little crazy with it, and he sets everybody free. You know, the freakiest part of the story is this. Nobody goes anywhere. The Philippian jailer runs in. He's like, oh, man. Sees all the doors open. He's like, I'm so dead. So he decides to fire himself, takes his sword, and he's just going to run himself through. And Paul stops. He goes, whoa, whoa, stop. Don't do that. We are all here. What happened when authentically guilty people suddenly find themselves out of chains and the door wide open? They had no need to run out into freedom because freedom just ran into them. When you have an authentic encounter with the Yirah of God, the awe of the Lord, you realize I'm not a prisoner because of chains and bars, and I'm not free because of their absence either. Freedom is an internal condition, and that internal reality overpowers everything that's going on around me to where no bars and no chains could hold me. I don't even have to move. How did they get it? Did they intercede for it? Nope. Somebody else was singing. They even know what happened? Nope. Somebody else turned their affection, their attention, their worship to the things of God. And the worship of people who refused to be limited by pain, suffering, and irritation actually liberated everybody around them, whether they were guilty or not. This is New Testament finished work, greater works theology, guys. I'm talking about this is what we are called to do. We've got a city out here. Austin, Texas is bound by all I'm not even going to name the list. I'm going to draw our attention to it. But there's thousands, tens of thousands, as I hear now in the news, 2 million people in here. Many are blinded to who God says they are. You want to liberate them? Some of them are bothering you. Some of them you call boss. Some of them you work with every day. Some of you drive next to every day. Some of them irritate you. Some of them are suing you. Some of them have actually caused you tremendous amounts of pain and tremendous amounts of suffering. God's not interested in minimizing your pain and suffering. That's not what he's doing. What he wants to do instead is reveal his glory to you so much that you don't even need to run out to freedom because freedom just ran into you. And in the midst of that pain and suffering, can you actually do something that you'll never have another opportunity to do in eternity? And that is offer God worship, even in the midst of irritation and opposition. I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up here, and we're going to do just that today. And here's why I want you to posture this last song, this time of worship. And that is that, listen, no matter what you're going through right now, no matter what you're dealing with or facing or circumstances, no matter what's happening that's causing you pain and suffering and irritation, here's my just simple word to you today. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Stand with me this morning. I want to invite, I'm going to give an invitation to you. Some of you, I really feel like you need to do a prophetic act in order to make this thing real, right? And that is simply this. As this worship team begins to play, if you're facing a circumstance that's causing you irritation, maybe big, maybe small, right? Don't compare yourself to somebody else right now. This is right where you are. If you're facing a circumstance right now, whether it's physical, financial, no matter what it is, it's causing you a challenge. As these guys begin to worship, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to dare you to step out from where you are and just come and worship up here in the front. Wow. It's important that you see that you're not alone. really a big deal that you see that you're not alone. Now, the rest of you, you're standing in a place of victory right now. You're going, ah, man, I'm in a high spot. I'm having a mountaintop experience with God. Your worship matters. Why? Because it frees not just you, but everybody around you. It liberates not just you, but everybody around you. Why? Because we're all one. So you're not just worshiping for yourself. You're saying, God, I lift up my head to you, even in the midst of irritation. And what we're trusting is in this moment, the Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle, will show up on your behalf. And whatever challenge you're facing, he will right now, even when you don't have the strength to, be the glory and the lifter of your head. That's the thing. You say, I don't even have the strength to lift my own head, Bill. You don't understand what I'm facing right now. Nobody could possibly understand what I'm going through. Bible says that he is your glory and he is the lifter of your head. And if you don't have the strength to lift your own head today in the spirit, let him reach down. Let his love reach down. Just take you by the chin and shift your gaze. Thank you, Jesus.